Dear congregation, if I were to ask you this morning what you, as you look out over this world, what you find the earth so full of, then perhaps, like many of us, you would think of suffering, sin, ugliness, ignorance. Especially when we ourselves are down and discouraged, we find very quickly reminders all over us in the world that this earth is a valley of tears, as our form for baptism calls it. We see sin and its effects everywhere. And the earth is full of these things. And yet there is a way of looking at our world that is so very different and necessary. And we want to have the angels teach us, if you will, the Word of God, through this song of the angels, teach us how we can look out over our world and see something very different, so very much more. Well, this morning we have before us the vision of Isaiah, and there's no way we can treat this in full, and our focus is going to be on verse 3, though we'll bring in other elements as well. But Isaiah, one day, sometime during the year that King Uzziah died, which for Isaiah would have been very devastating. This is the king of Israel, the appointed, anointed one. And he died under very compromised and circumstances. He became a leper because of his sin. And during that very year, he is given by God this vision of the throne in heaven. He's called away from the throne on earth, which was vacant, so to speak, because of Uzziah, and he's called to look at the throne of heaven, and he sees the Lord. He has here a vision of the Lord on the throne. The Lord appears to him. We know from John chapter 12 that this was really a vision of Christ before his incarnation, that Christ appeared to Isaiah there on the throne of heaven. And in verses 2 and 3, he sees around the throne, he sees the angels. He calls them seraphim. And seraphim is taken from a Hebrew word which means fiery or burning ones. And some have thought they're called seraphim because just like fire moves so quickly, and so brightly, these angels are just bright around the throne. They're burning with zeal and with love to God and zeal for God's glory. And as we see that, as we think about just that for a moment here, aren't we jealous this morning? These angels find that it's impossible to be cold-hearted in the presence of God. And shouldn't we? If you're a believer here this morning, your heart has been warmed by God. Just like those men on the road to Emmaus who found that their hearts burned within them mysteriously and inevitably as they were in Christ's presence, even though they didn't know it and sense it at first. Their heart was burning. And these angels, they're fiery. They are burning in love and in zeal for the Lord and His Christ. Well, Isaiah describes them more fully in verse 2. You might want to look along. He describes their wings. They have six wings, these creatures around the throne. And He's giving us this instruction for a reason. No detail in Scripture is ever superfluous, and neither is this. With two of their wings, they cover their faces. With two of their wings, they cover their feet. And with two of them, they fly. Now, that's typically how we think of the angels' wings, is that they fly with those wings. But only a third, you might say, of their wing capacity is used for flying. Two-thirds are used to cover their face and to cover their feet. They're covering their face in worship. That's a sign in the Old Testament and the New of worship, that there's only room for one face. That's the face of God. And so we cover our face. They worship God. They cover their feet as a sign of humility as well. Their feet, which are too lowly, even angels' feet, too lowly to really be seen. Their feet touch the earth. At any rate, they're covering their feet as a sign of humility. This was also an Old Testament custom. And with two, they're flying. So worship, service, and humility is what dominates the ministry of the angels. And when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we should want those same things: worship, humility, and service to be ours. But after he's talked about their appearance there, their posture, if you will, he now goes to their praise, their song, verse 3. And he says there, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, a few things about how they're singing this song. Notice that they're crying it out. It's a strong word. It's not just a soft and serene song. They're not just meditating on these things privately, speaking it to themselves. No, they're crying it out. It's like a loud and resolute anthem. And they're crying one to another. So antiphonally, we sometimes call it, that one group over here says something and then the other group over there, they cry these things to another. They're, as it were, facing one another with the truth that cannot be forgotten. They're putting each other in remembrance of it constantly, lest for an instant they forget it. You see, this truth is burning in their hearts. And without any evidence of a conductor to lead this song or a script that they're following to sing this song, the holiness of God is so impressed on them that they sing it in unison. They sing it perfectly. They sing it constantly. And what is it that they're singing? Well, this is what brings us to our two points this morning. First of all, the holiness of the Lord of hosts. And then in a moment, we'll look at the glory of God. The holiness is the first theme of their song, and the glory of the Lord is the second theme of their song. So let's look at these two in turn. The holiness of God. Children, you've probably heard of the attributes of God, what we call His attributes, His characteristics, His perfections, those things that describe Him as He truly is in Himself. And so we talk about His goodness, for example, His omnipresence, that He's everywhere present, His mercy, His justice, all these different attributes. And the holiness of God is one of those attributes, you could say. It's listed usually with God's attributes. He's a holy God. This is what describes Him. He's perfectly holy. But in another way, the holiness of God rises above all the attributes because it marks all of them. He is holy in His love. He is holy in His goodness. He's holy in His mercy. And this makes us ask, what does holiness mean? Well, really, holiness, the word means it's separate. It's far and above. It's in a class all by itself. God is. He's unique. He's excellent. He's superior. He's separate from anything and everything else. There's, in the end, every comparison falls short because He's holy. He's consecrated to Himself. Jonathan Edwards said this, that God's holiness comprehends all the moral excellency of His nature. And that's why the Bible uses this term holy for God more than any other attribute. More than mighty, more than loving, more than anything else. God is called the Holy One of Israel, the Holy God, and as we'll see in a moment, the thrice Holy God. Holy, holy, holy. Because He's separate from all of creation, of angels and people and all the rest, He is also separate from sin and evil. That's also what holiness means. He's separate from sin and evil. Evil and sin cannot touch Him. He can never be part of this in and of Himself, as He is in His holiness. Sinclair Ferguson says this: God's holiness means He is separate from sin. But holiness in God also means that He is whole. His wholeness, His godness, His beauty. Imagine something, someone who is free from even the taint or the blemish of sin. That's holy. That's beautiful. That's splendid. And that's what God is. To meet God in His holiness, friends, is we discover He's God. He's not a man. He's not just in the higher echelons of men. He's not just in the higher echelons of creation. He's above. Let's say a few more things about this holiness of God. Six things specifically here from our text. First of all, God's holiness is an inherent holiness. It's something He has from out of Himself. He hasn't been given this holiness by anyone. And no one makes this holiness greater or less. It's an inherent holiness. It's from out of Himself. You know, angels have a holiness. These unfallen angels around the throne, they're holy, but they have been given that holiness by God. And the saints, believers, they have a holiness that's not their own, but they have been given that holiness. They have that holiness from out of Christ. They don't have this from themselves. Adam didn't have an original holiness from out of himself, but God has this holiness because of who He is, because of who He always has been and always will be. He has this. He's perfectly holiness. He is holiness. Arthur W. Pink says this: an ineffably holy God who has the utmost abhorrence of sin was never invented by any of Adam's descendants. We didn't invent His holiness. We didn't come up with this idea that, well, there's this God and He needs to be told and we need to tell others that He's holy. No, God has this and He has it perfectly. Then, now, and forever. And nothing we can do or undo, not do, takes away from His holiness. It's an inherent holiness. It's secondly, it's a great holiness. It's an awesome holiness. Notice how the angels here don't just say holy, just one time. And they don't say it just twice either, holy, holy. They say it three times. And that's why we call God sometimes the thrice holy God. They're clearly wanting to emphasize this holiness of God above everything else. And there is nothing in all of the Bible in which three words are used together except for this. For example, you'll never read about God being mighty, 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 or wise, wise, wise. It's only of this holiness that we find it mentioned here three times right after each other. Now, the Hebrews would do that, and we do it in our culture as well, to emphasize something. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. If we were to say that, we all understand this is exceedingly beautiful. And so there's a compounding of these terms. Holy, holy, holy. This is so great. There's no words for it. You have to pile words on top of each other, the same word on top of itself. in order to come close to this. It's a great holiness. It's thirdly a triune holiness. Now, we can't build off of these three holies the doctrine of the Trinity, but knowing that the Bible most clearly teaches the Trinity, for these angels there around the throne to say holy three times makes this song very Trinitarian. The Father indeed is holy, isn't he? A holy Father, a holy Son, a holy Spirit, as we call him. And in everything that they do as persons, they are holy. The Father elects sinners unto holiness. The Son was holy all his life long, and he obtained a holiness, and he imparts a holiness to sinners. And the Holy Spirit works this in our hearts. He is the Holy Spirit. These angels, no doubt, understand this. They understand this. Given their capacity, God is a triune God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Notice fourthly that this holiness is the holiness of a covenant God. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see that the name for God, Lord, is in capital letters. Well, these angels use God's covenant name. The I am that I am is holy. God who is constant, unchanging, faithful in everything, faithful to himself, faithful to his promises, faithful to his people, faithful. He is holy. So sometimes we think that the holiness of God cannot go along with salvation, that it's just a purity that consumes everything else. That's true in and of itself, but as the covenant God, as the Lord, as the one who from out of himself makes covenant with sinners, he is a covenant God who is still holy, who takes away nothing of his holiness. We'll come back to this later. So it's the holiness of a covenant God. And then fifthly, God's holiness is a conquering holiness. Where do I see that? Well, look at the name, the full name the angels give the Lord. They call him the Lord of hosts. And what are hosts? It's the armies of God. God has armies. He has, of course, the whole angelic world, the unfallen angels. They are his hosts. They've appeared throughout history at different times. Sometimes one angel, two angels, a number of angels, or the whole heavenly hosts. There with Elisha, Dothan. The servant couldn't see them, but Elisha said, open his eyes that he may see, and he saw the whole city encompassed by a blazing army of heavenly hosts that are constantly surrounding the people of God. He's the Lord of hosts. He does battle. He protects his people. He fights their battles. They're never alone. You're never alone, child of God. You might not see these heavenly hosts, but he gives his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. No enemy can touch you without the Lord's permission, and it's always for good. But protected you shall be till the very end. He's the Lord of hosts. And he's not just a protective Lord, protecting his people, but he is advancing his cause and his kingdom till the very end. It's not just that he's kind of defending his territory, and that Satan, when Satan tries to encroach on God, that the Lord strikes back. No, God is the God of armies. And throughout this world, he is marching with his entourage of angels and his people, and he is advancing his cause and his kingdom. And he calls his people to go with him because they are called to be part of his kingdom. Onward, Christian soldiers. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. This is not a military advance. Or military armies in our sense of the word. This is the armies, the holy armies of God, who are advancing from strength to strength in holiness through the gospel, taking kingdoms by holy violence. And friends, that one on the throne, the holy, holy, holy God, the holy Lord of hosts, this is so comforting. He will never lose a battle. He will never raise the white flag. He will never surrender one of his purposes. He will never settle. But he will have dominion from sea to sea. He is the Lord of hosts. God's holiness is an inherent holiness, a great holiness, a triune holiness. It's the holiness of a covenant God. It's a conquering holiness. And sixthly and lastly, it's a praised holiness. This holiness deserves to be praised, to be lifted up, to be exalted, world without end. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The angels are starting something here, and they never stop. And they're looking for more choir members, for more who in life and from lips are joining this song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His holiness is so great, it's worthy to be praised. Psalm 99, verse 9 says, "Exalt the Lord our God, for the Lord our God is holy." Oh, when you put all these things together, dear friends, I hope we all sense something that is flattening. What I mean by that is something that makes us bow in the dust before God. Isaiah goes on to say that the robe of his garment filled the temple. Just imagine that this great giant robe or garment would just come down here in this place. It would flatten us all. It would fill the temple. And smoke, we would go down, wouldn't we? We would fall on our faces. It would feel like there's no room for us with such a God. And when we think of it that way, we look now over the week that's passed and over our lives. Have we lived like this? Do we think of God as so separate from sin, so glorious, so far above everything? Just one illustration of this. Children, do you remember when Moses was called to speak to the rock, the Lord said to him, "There's this rock, and I'm going to give the people water to drink, but speak to that rock." And Moses got water from the rock, but he didn't do it the way that God told him to do. And he grabbed a stick, and in his anger against the people and whatever else, he smote the rock in an instant. I mean, a second or two. God comes to Moses and says, "You have failed to sanctify me. You have failed to reckon with my holiness. You've gone beyond the bounds of where you should have gone." And it was just, he did everything right, you could say, in a certain sense, except one thing. And water came. "But you failed to sanctify me." And Moses couldn't enter the promised land. No matter how much he prayed, no matter how much he tried. See, he hadn't sanctified the Lord before his people. You see how the holiness of God demands everything from us. You can't be yourself with this. Go your own way, your sinful way. And if it weren't clear enough, the Bible says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." So God demands from us a holiness that is in proportion to him, that matches with his holiness, that reckons with his holiness. And the Bible tells us that in heaven, at the last, there will be nothing that defiles. At the end, at the judgment, there's not going to be some unholiness that somehow worms its way into heaven and will be there. It can't be. It simply can't be. Holy, 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 there will be nothing that defiles. Revelation 21, verse 27. Well, if your eyes are at all open spiritually, then your response will be exactly like that of Isaiah. He says in the next verse, and we're not going to explain all these things, there's no time for it, but woe is me. I am undone. And literally what that means is, I'm coming apart at the seams. It's a word that's used in the Bible of clothing that, like a sweater, for example, like we would have, is coming apart. You know, you've got that sometimes, and you pull, and the whole thing is apart in no time. And that's what he means. I'm undone. I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm so far from being what I'm supposed to be. He is clean and I am unclean. He is pure and I am impure. He is holy and I am unholy. Woe is me. It's no wonder, congregation, that at the last, those who are without Christ, they'll call for the mountains to cover them. It's the biggest thing we can think of, can't we? To cover us, to hide us from the holy God and from the holy Lamb. Well, in this light, it's amazing that the angels go on in their song and they don't say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of judgment. The earth is full of destruction." But instead, they go on. And here's the miracle of the song of the seraphim. The earth is full of his glory. So let's look at that now in the balance of our time together, the glory of the Lord. Now, holiness and glory, how do they mesh? They're really, in essence, the same thing. Let me explain it to you this way. Holiness is what God is internally, in himself. And when he puts his holiness on display for others to see, that's his glory. It's the radiance of his being. It's the splendor of who he is. We can't see God and live. We can't see him with human eyes. But God does make himself known, and he makes his glory known. He, as it were, turns his, I'm speaking as a man here, he turns his holiness out and we can see it. And that's what the Bible calls his glory. It showcases his holiness in a way that we, the angels, and the whole world can see. Take, for example, what God tells Moses in Exodus 33, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." And Moses was wanting to see the glory of the Lord. "Show me thy glory. Show me who thou art from the inside." And God says, "You can't see and live, but I will make all my goodness pass before you. I'll show you who I am by putting this on display, by making this go public." Sometimes companies do this. This is just a very small illustration. Sometimes the company thinks of an idea and it's all internal. And then they say, "Well, in 3 weeks or so, we're going to make this announcement." And they may have big screens and all this. And what has up till then been internal, people have not known, it's been kept hidden, it goes on display and the whole world can see it. And it's, especially with technology nowadays, it's awe-inspiring. Well, it's just a small example of what the glory of the Lord is. It's the holiness which God has internally, and he puts it on display. Now, the amazing thing about what the seraphim are saying here is they don't say heaven is full of his glory. I would have understood that, don't you? Think you would? Neither do they even say the temple is full of his glory. Yeah, the temple, where the pillar of cloud rested in the wilderness times. And at different times, the Lord manifested this glory in the temple. They don't say that. They don't say heaven is full of his glory or the temple is full of his glory. But they look throughout our world, our earth, the earth that God created. And they say the whole earth is full of his glory. Well, there's three lessons that we want to take away from this. First of all, isn't our view so very narrow? Aren't the angels telling us here to look further, look deeper, look wider? They have a wide-angled view. The whole earth, as they there in heaven look down and they see this earth God formed and created, they focus on that. That itself is interesting, isn't it? The angels are focused on what God is doing here on this earth. We're through space exploration and all the rest, we're looking out, and that's good, and we learn a lot about the greatness of God, and it has all kinds of value. But the angels, as it were, leave all those things aside. At least their focus is on what God is doing here on this earth. They have a wide-angled view. And they see north, south, east, west, everywhere. They see God's glory. It's full of that glory. So, that first of all, we need to look broader. We need to look further. John Calvin said this, the whole of creation is like a glorious theater, screaming, as it were, manifesting the holiness of God, though we are blind to it. The whole of creation. Everywhere where you step, every place you go, there's glory there. If you have but eyes to see it. And that takes us to our second lesson here. Everything that God has created puts his glory on display. We sang Psalm 19, verse 1. The world, the earth, declares his glory. All creation sounds his praise. As God looks on his entire creation, he sees flowers, trees, planets, stars. Small things, great things, everything fits its purpose and declares his glory. I said at the beginning, we see our world full of sin, and it is. But the angels see it full of glory. Don't we need that view as well? Don't we know? Shouldn't we look out over countries of our world and see God's glory above human sin, working through human sin to the end, that in the end, the earth will be full of glory and is even now. And that takes us to our third and final point, and that is that the glory of God fills the earth, not just because of creation, but really. And here we come to the mystery in our text. Because when you read these words, you say, how is this possible? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. How? When there's sin, when there's unrighteousness, when there are devils, when there is such hostility against God, such shaking of fist against God, how can the earth be full of his glory? Do you see the mystery of that? There's one word that explains it all. There's one word, and Isaiah is going to experience this in this vision later on. It's the word redemption. Redemption. There's glory throughout our world in creation, yes. But glory fills this earth because of redemption. And it's a holy redemption. God glorifies his character, his attributes, his holiness more through redemption than even through creation. Thomas Watson has this wonderful section in one of his sermons where he says that that just like the second temple was better than the first temple in the Old Testament, so the second work of God, his redemption, is better than the first work of God. And he says a number of things, but he says this: it cost him more to redeem us than to create us, and therefore redemption is more glorious than creation. And then he says, in creation, God gave us ourselves, and in redemption, he gave us himself. And he glorifies himself all the more because of it. His holiness is a thrice holiness, is an all-comprehensive holiness, because he is not only the creating God, but he is the redeeming God. And he comes into our world of sin and of misery and of ignorance and rebellion, so full of it. And he comes into that world and he puts himself there in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Isaiah saw on that throne. It's almost as if the triune God in this vision is anticipating what would happen in the fullness of time, that Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, would take to himself flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary and would go into this world that is so full of sin and stain and wretchedness. And he goes, and because he goes, on the fields of Ephrata, these seraphim have to come down. And all the heavenly hosts say, glory to God in the highest. Because this dark earth, so polluted by sin, now has, for the first time since Adam, has an upright, an innocent, a perfect being, the Son of God in our nature. Glory, glory, glory. It's as if the angels want to start a choir on the earth. And they do, don't they? Because the shepherds come and they see this and they go out and they're singing. They're singing. They're telling everybody the wonderful works of the Lord. And then when we trace this life of the Lord Jesus Christ, every step, 8 days old, circumcised, he comes under the law. Every moment of every day, he fulfills the law. He magnifies the law and makes it glorious. And as the angels in advance are already following and tracing every step, every thought of the Lord Jesus Christ here on the earth as the second Adam, no wonder they cry, the earth is full of his glory, because it's his glory, the Son of God in our nature. And when it comes to his suffering, to Gethsemane, and to Golgotha, where the Son of God is lifted up, and to our eyes the glory is hidden, because he is despised and rejected of men, and it seems that shame is his and not glory. But that's because we see, according to human standards, what the Father sees in that moment, and what the Son sees in that moment, the Spirit see, and the angels too, though they don't understand it all. But in that moment they understand, at least they see something of what Jesus said in the high priestly prayer when he says, glorify now thy Son. Because on the cross, congregation, when Jesus Christ took the shame to himself, it's the glorious second person of the Trinity taking shame to himself, in order to increase his glory, in order to magnify his glory, to take your shame, dear believer, and to exchange it for glory. And isn't then the cross of Jesus Christ the most glorious thing in all the world? Where I see my sin on the Redeemer's back, and he takes it, and he gives me glory. There's no more glorious thing in all the world. Oh, for tongues of angels, for fiery heart to serve this God. Is it any wonder when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and the angels received him there, and the song, speaking as a man, the song was all the more voluminous. Ye gates, lift your heads. The glad summons obey. Here comes the Prince of Glory. He comes into heaven with all the spoils that he has obtained on the cross of Calvary. And he has defeated death. And he has taken away the sin of his people. And he's nailed it to the cross. And he's purchased eternal life for whosoever believes. This is glory. This is unspeakable glory. And when he comes to the throne of God doesn't bar him. But he goes and he sits on the throne of the majesty on high. And every principality and every power comes under his feet. And we don't see everything under his feet, but we see Jesus. And when we see Jesus, the earth is full of his glory. This is what happened with Saul on the way to Damascus. He didn't see glory. He saw everything but glory in the Son of God. But in an instant there, it's as if the Son of God tore back the heaven. And Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings, he falls to the ground, much like Isaiah does. And he must have said things like Isaiah did, "Woe is me, I'm coming apart." But from that moment on, Saul of Tarsus knew something, and he experienced something, and that was that his life was but a clay jar, broken. But inside of it, this glorious Christ had put a treasure. And the brokenness didn't matter, because it just made for more shining of the treasure to the glory of God. And he learned to live for the glory of God. And he says it to the Corinthians. He says, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God. That's what happens when glory conquers your life. When you come face to face with this holy God, this thrice holy God. And like Isaiah, you fall before him. And you acknowledge your sin. Woe is me, I'm undone. Man of unclean lips. Then this coal comes rushing. Then flew this seraphim. There's not a long delay. Here's this acknowledgement of sin. This owning up to sin. There comes this coal. And you know, I've thought about this. Tongs, a coal, a fiery coal, fiery. It comes right at Isaiah, and Isaiah doesn't move. We would flinch from that, wouldn't we? But at that point, he's so convinced of his sin. And he so needs cleansing, whatever it takes. And this coal touches his lips. It cauterizes his lips. It's a symbol of that cleansing that you and I need. And when you're on the ground before God, impressed with his holiness and unraveling, whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it takes. And in an instant, the Lord does not delay. There it comes, the convicted sinner. Redemption is applied to him. And he joins the song of the angels. Holy, holy, holy. You see, God is sanctified. God is holy in redemption. He doesn't set aside his holiness when he redeems sinners. He magnifies his holiness. Because in redemption, he is holy. He preserves his holiness. Do you know a God like this? Does the world have a God like this? Aren't there people who need to hear of a God like this? Holy, holy, holy. And then it's no surprise that when, whom shall I send and who will go for us? You'd think that Isaiah would need more time after this experience. No. He knows that if God could do this to him, he can do it to anyone. And if God is looking for people to send into our world with this message, with this song, with this seraph's song, holy, holy, holy. Oh, he doesn't have a tongue like an angel. But he doesn't have to have a tongue like an angel. He can have stammering lips He joins this song of the worthy God. I ask you this morning, are you singing? Are you flat on the ground? This is the song for everyone. Today and forever. This is how God fills the earth more and more with His glory. And you see it everywhere because you see the face of Jesus Christ. And when you focus on the face of Jesus Christ, like the song says, everything grows strangely dim because you see Him. And when you see Him as having taken part of this world, everything's changed. Then the earth is not just a little bit of glory, but it's full of His glory because He's here and He's here to stay and He's here forevermore. Hallelujah. Amen.